Amen. It's great to be here with you all this morning. Love church. I'm excited to preach this morning. I'm going to be talking about the kingdom of God. Well, I want to say first, in light of the election this week, it's understandable, I think, that in the aftermath that people are feeling a lot of things, right? Some are feeling excited, they're hopeful, and others are feeling disappointed, nervous, and fearful. And I just want to say, I think how we feel is real. Okay, it's important, it matters, should never be invalidated, dismissed, or ignored. My hope this morning, as I talk about the kingdom of God, is to inspire us that regardless of how we feel about the outcome of the election, whether you're celebrating it, rejoicing, or mourning, that as Christians we can and we must place our hope only in Jesus and in his everlasting kingdom, as we just sang, in God alone, amen? So I want to talk about the everlasting kingdom of God. And I want to talk a little bit about the history of God's kingdom throughout the whole Bible. And to do that, kind of have to go back to the beginning. And I'll be painting with a pretty broad brush because I'm covering a lot of material. But what I want to do is I want to show that there's a pattern in the Old Testament of this offer of kingdom and what humanity does with it. You can go to the next slide. So God offers kingdom. Humanity rejects it for what I'm going to call empire. Things get bad, and then God saves them, and he offers them kingdom again, and the cycle continues. We're going to look at some examples of this, but I want to just define kingdom. What I'm saying when I say kingdom is life as God intended it to be. God as king, humanity in unbroken covenant with him. And what I'm talking about when I say empire is a worldly system that's built on human governance. Okay? So those are the two things that we're going to be looking at this morning. So in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, right? We all know that passage. If you've ever heard about a Bible, you know that, right? And he sets man in the Garden of Eden. And this is when God first offers kingdom. Okay? This is how he intended humanity to live. With him in perfect unity, everything supplied that we need, walking with God every day, that is kingdom. We see it really only fully in that moment. Because right away, what happens? Sin. And I think, I don't know if you've seen it this way, but in Adam and Eve's choice to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that is their rejection of God's offer of kingdom in favor for their own governance, right? What was the temptation that the serpent gave them? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. The irony is, there was nothing to discern between until their sin. There was no evil to discern from good because everything was as it should be and the kingdom that God offered them. And so we invent these reasons to reject kingdom, right? And what happens? They're cast out of the garden. They're cursed. They start a family. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. And then Cain kills Abel. That's the inaugural act of humanity. As a brother killing his brother. And if that's how things begin, kind of think things can probably only get worse from there. And that's right. If you keep reading, it just descends into this chaos of violence. And in Genesis 6:5, it says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That was where the condition of humanity was. And so we think about the flood. I think sometimes we think about the flood as like, wow, that was extreme. Like this crazy act of judgment. But really, it was kind of God saving humanity from themselves. He was sick of sitting idly by and watching them destroy themselves. And so he saved a remnant, 8 people, through water in the family of Noah. And right away, Noah, his family, leave the ark. And where do they find themselves? It says they're in a garden or a vineyard. And Noah consumes the fruit of this vineyard, and he gets drunk. And then he's laying naked in his tent for whatever reason. And one of his sons comes in. It says he discovers his father's nakedness. And his other two brothers come and they cover it up. But the damage is done. And Noah, in his shame, curses Ham, his son. Really, his son, Canaan, pays the price for Ham. And humanity descends again into a lot of bad stuff happens. And the next story we see is the Tower of Babel, where man is trying to create empire for themselves, right? Yep. They make a city. They say, we're going to build a tower to the heavens. We're going to make our name great. And God, in his mercy, scatters them and confuses their language, saves them from themselves. No, empire is not what you want. I have something better. And he calls Abraham and Sarah. And he creates a covenant with Abraham. He says, this is going to be my chosen family. This is how I'm going to bring kingdom. And it's good for a while. Abraham has a son, Isaac, has a son, Jacob. And then what happens? Jacob has 12 sons. One of them, Joseph, starts having dreams. Hey, you're all going to bow down to me. So his brothers naturally don't like that. And he's sold into slavery. And where does he go? The Empire of Egypt. And he rises through the ranks, starts as a slave, but rises to become second in command of Egypt, of this empire. And you think, great, he's doing awesome things. He's blessing the nations around him as God intended through Abraham, right? And yes, that's true. God can use anything. But what happens? Brothers come, they need food, they discover that Joseph is their brother, and they leave the land that God promised them to go to Egypt. And they think this is going to be great. Joseph's a high-ranking official here. But what happens? The next pharaoh is like, I don't recognize these people. And they spend 400 years under the thumb of empire and slavery. Bad stuff happens. And God calls Moses. Raises him in the palace of Pharaoh. And he sends him to go learn how to be a shepherd. So you were raised as a prince, you're going to learn how to be a shepherd. He sends him back to Egypt. And Moses frees Israel. And then God makes a covenant with Israel through Moses. And he says, I'm going to be your king. Right? And that's good for a time. Moses leads Israel. Other people lead Israel after him. Kind of doesn't go well for a while because they're kind of still, they have this taste of empire, right? Even though they were enslaved by it, they still have this, they want to go back to Egypt because it makes sense to them. And God's way doesn't always make sense. And so we're drawn to this empire, right? And then in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, they bring Samuel, who was leading Israel at that time. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And later on, after Samuel's like, this isn't going to be a good idea, trust me. They're like, no, the people refuse to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And what's interesting is that in Exodus 14:14, as God is delivering Israel from slavery, he says to them this, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And so Israel rejects God as their king. And what happens? Bad stuff. The kingdom splits. You know, there's some good kings, mostly bad kings. And Israel just descends morally to the point that they're exiled. Because you can't even be here anymore. You've got to go learn how to be humble. And then they come back and they rebuild. But this is the context that Jesus comes into, where he sets up for us an everlasting and unbreakable covenant with God. The fact is that humans are drawn to empire, but we need kingdom. So what kind of kingdom is it that Jesus offers us? One with a sacrificial king. Can you go to the last slide? I think I have them out of order, sorry. Not this one. There we go. You know, at the time that Jesus came and established his everlasting kingdom, God's people, again, were under the thumb of empire, as they were in Egypt, with this empire being Rome. And I think understanding the culture of Rome can help us understand much of what we read in our New Testament, because that's the political backdrop of the New Testament. And it's the setting that the events of the New Testament take place. And so I want to talk about the coronation of a Caesar. And this is out of a book. It's called Jesus for President. It's not as cheesy as it sounds. It's a good book. But it's pretty cool. There's this similarity between, well, you'll see it, okay? So this is how a Caesar was inaugurated. Can you go to that slide? So the Praetorian Guard was, you know, Roman soldiers. It would gather in the Praetorium, which was kind of like the Roman center of governance in whatever city it was in. And the would-be Caesar was brought into the middle of the gathering of these guards. And then the guards went to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus, got a purple robe, and placed it on the candidate. The candidate was given an olive leaf wreath made of gold and a scepter for the authority of Rome. Caesar was loudly acclaimed as triumphant by all the Praetorian Guard. A procession began through the streets of Rome, which was led by the soldiers, and in the middle was Caesar. Walking behind him was a sacrificial bull, whose death and blood would mark Caesar's entrance into the divine pantheon. Walking next to the bull was a slave who carried an axe to kill the bull. The procession moved to the highest hill in Rome, called the Capitoline Hill, or Head Hill, which was where the Capitolium Temple was. And the candidate to be Caesar stood before the temple altar. He was offered by a slave a bowl of wine mixed with myrrh. And he would take it as if he was going to accept it, and then he would give it back. And then the slave would refuse it, and the wine was poured out either onto the altar or onto the bowl. And right after the wine was poured, the bull would be killed. The Caesar-to-be would gather his second and third in his command on his right and on his left, respectively, and then they ascended the throne of the Capitolium. The crowd acclaimed the inaugurated emperor, and for the divine seal of approval, the gods would send signs like a flock of doves or a solar eclipse. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
In Mark 15, 16 through 38, I'm not going to read that right now, but you can go and read that on your own. That's the account of Jesus' crucifixion in the book of Mark. This is what happens. Jesus is brought to the Praetorium in Jerusalem. And the whole company of soldiers, which would be at least 200, were gathered there. Soldiers brought Jesus a wreath of thorns, a scepter, a reed scepter, and a purple robe. Sarcastically, the soldiers acclaimed, mocked, and paid homage to Jesus. And the procession began. But instead of a bull, the would-be king and God became the sacrifice. But he couldn't carry the instrument of death and be the sacrifice, so they stopped Simon of Cyrene and had him carry the cross. Jesus was led up to Golgotha, which means skull hill or head hill. He was offered wine, which he refused, and right after that it's written, and they crucified him. And next it talks about those who were crucified on his right and on his left, the criminals. Jesus was again acclaimed, mockingly, and the divine sign confirmed God's presence, which was the temple curtain ripping in two. The whole sky became dark, tombs burst open, and the dead walked out. And finally, the Roman guard standing next to the cross, who was undoubtedly loyal to Caesar, pledged his allegiance to Jesus, acclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. the way that Jesus' death happened, especially the way that it's recounted in the Gospels, is sending a very clear message. Jesus is the true Son of God. That's what Caesar claimed to be, was the Son of God, right? This was a scandalous thing. But it's saying Jesus is the true king. Except this king was coronated by sacrificing his life. His death was his crowning moment. And it makes you wonder, what kind of kingdom is this? What kind of kingdom are we being offered to participate in if this is our king, our model, and our standard? If this is how he would begin his kingdom, it must be one that operates in a very different way than we would. But nevertheless, it's this king that unites us all, different as we might be, right? The king who died for us is the one whose banner we share. If you go to the next slide, we're united under the banner of Christ. Okay? Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So we're different, but we're one body.
Amen. Come on, bro.
We belong to one another, it says. Yeah. Think of the intimacy that hints at. But we have different gifts. You know, a diversity in the body of Christ, it's celebrated.
Yeah.
Amen. And also in this diversity is unity. And you say, how can that be? We're so different. We all have different backgrounds, life experiences, passions, talents, gifts, interests, political views, and so on and so forth. But in the kingdom of God, these differences are actually strengths. They make the body more complete. We need everybody. And they shouldn't all be the same. In an empire mindset, these differences are excuses to not be unified. These differences divide us, right? But we, the kingdom of God, we come together to form one body, Jesus' body. And you think about it, like if you'd never seen an animal or a human before, and you saw an eyeball and a hand next to each other, would you think that they belong to the same thing?
No.
You'd be like, these are completely different things. There's no way they're related. The only thing that unites them is that they're part of the same body. You know, many of us here could not be more different from one another. You might think, look, talk, dream, act completely differently from the person sitting next to you. But the reason you're here is that you're both members of the body of Christ.
Amen.
And this is our common denominator. This is the banner that we are united under. We belong to one another as long as we're in the body of Christ, as long as we're members of God's kingdom. But if we allow empire to shift our focus, our differences can become a lot more difficult to reconcile. You know, consider our king and what he endured for us as a model for how we can sacrifice for one another. You know, imagine what it would look like if we all completely embodied the scripture in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." I love this passage. I think if as the kingdom of God, we live this out perfectly, imagine. How many people would you have looking out for you? Everybody in this room is thinking of your interests above theirs. That's the image. That's a lot better than just you looking out for you, right?
Yeah.
But if we're all not trusting and we're all looking out for ourselves, then that's all we get. Take a second to look around the room and just forget for 1 minute, just forget all of the things that make you different from the person next to you. All the things that divide you, all the reasons that you could have to feel distant or hurt or offended by this person, and just see them as this, an image bearer of God, inherently valuable, worthy of love, broken and imperfect, just like you, but made whole and perfect in Christ. You know, just as we hope and rely on Jesus to love us through our rough edges, our imperfections, our offenses, so ought we to strive to do the same for other members of his body. You know, Jesus, being the Son of God, he never put himself above anyone else, but rather intentionally below them, always looking to others' interests above his own. And that's the model of leadership in this kingdom. It's an upside-down model of leadership. In Matthew 20, 25 through 27, it says, "But Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave.'" Leadership in the kingdom, it looks completely different from empire leadership. Jesus calls us to be servants. That's what he modeled, and that's what he expects of us. Does a servant or a slave have a choice about whether or not they serve?
Nope.
This is the posture that Jesus says we ought to take in his kingdom. In America, we hold fast to our freedoms.
Yeah.
I'm American.
Right.
Can't take anything away from me. Christ calls us to give up our freedom for the sake of him and for one another. Galatians 5:13, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." We can't allow our empire society to cause us to twist what it means to be free in Christ. Freedom is given to you so that you can sacrifice it to serve. Jesus' kingdom runs so counter to our culture. It's a countercultural kingdom. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." You know, Jesus said this as he was on trial before Pilate, facing torture and capital punishment. Jesus never once fought to preserve himself. In our world, our first instinct, whenever we learn something new, whenever we encounter a problem or whatever, we always think, how does this affect me? It's our first thought, it's our instinct. Jesus didn't think that way. He was always thinking of the bigger picture. He knew whatever happened to him here ultimately had no real power over him, because his hope was not in the preservation of this life or this world. Do we believe that? What would it look like to believe that? You know, Paul believed that. Philippians 3:8, he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowledge, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Good or bad, Paul saw all of it as passing away. And what did Paul have that was good? It says he was a Roman citizen. Could have used that for his advantage. He often didn't. He was raised, educated, advancing in Judaism, he says. He had a lot going for him. He considered all of that garbage. And then he went through an incredible amount of hardship. You know, he recounts it at one point in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He talks about, man, he's beaten with rods, he's stoned, dragged out of the city and left for dead. It says he spent a night and a day on the open sea. Can you imagine that? You're like floating, holding on to a ship plank in the Mediterranean Sea overnight. Like, my goodness, like what he endured for the gospel. And he says, our light and momentary troubles. Like the audacity to say that. You know, we're going to endure hardship in this life. It's a promise. Jesus never says, hey, being a Christian, it's going to be so much easier. No, you're going to endure hardship. The question is, will you choose to trust God even if bad things happen to you? And do you believe that God is still in control, even if it means leaving yourself vulnerable to harm? Those are hard questions. But I think that they're the questions that the Bible asks of us. All right, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. Matthew 11:12, it says this, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." In Matthew 13, Jesus describes the kingdom of God in this parable. He says, he told them another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." I love this image of a mustard seed. There's a story about Darius, king of Persia, who was invading Europe, and he was met by Alexander the Great. And Darius, kind of like show some intimidation, sends ahead of him a bag of sesame seeds. And, you know, he's trying to say, look, this is how many I am. Like, this, uncountable numbers. And Alexander the Great sends back a bag of mustard seeds. He's like, we're also great in number, and we're potent. The kingdom is powerful. It is potent, and it is rapidly growing and becoming more and more real and present. Are you growing with it? Are you laying hold of the kingdom? You know, there's a forceful and intentional nature required to lay hold of the kingdom. There's no passive participation. It's all in or all out. And Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. These are strong words to describe the kingdom. But the kingdom is strong. It's unshakable and everlasting. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, it says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. If something is shakable, it's not a part of the kingdom. Nothing on earth can shake the kingdom of God. It's advancing regardless of what's in front of it. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but God's kingdom remains forever. You know, how reassuring is that? You know, we live in uncertain times, but we know that the kingdom we're receiving can't be shaken. You know, in my house, we like to play with magnet tiles, which if you know what they are, they're just like little squares that they like magnet together and you can build with them. Our kids love them. But we also have an 18-month-old, and he is like Godzilla to these little magazine or magnet tile houses that we build. And so Oliver, our oldest, and Ophelia, our middle, will be building with these magnet tiles, and then Oakley will come out of nowhere and just and you just never know. Like, you could be building something that you're really proud of, and Oakley just comes around the corner of the couch, and he's just going to destroy what you built. And so it's like, it's kind of funny. Like, I'll be playing with him, and we're building something, and all the while I have this anxiety. Like, when is this going to be destroyed? Because it's inevitable. It's going to happen. And that's the anxiety that comes with building empire. Anything you're doing could be snatched away from you at any moment. But it's the opposite with the kingdom of God. It's unshakable. It's everlasting. Nothing that happens in this life can be taken away from us. Or can take it away from us, I should say. And the kingdom is founded on love. And we'll wrap up here so the ushers can start preparing communion. The kingdom is founded on love. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. How do you keep a group of imperfect people who think starkly different from one another, who are constantly going to sin and continue to repeatedly sin against one another, together in one church? How do you do it? You found it on love. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, every other command, all the law and the prophets, hang on these two commands. Love your God and love your neighbor. It's the basis and it's the foundation of everything else that we do as Christians. Nothing supersedes it. You do something or say something that's unloving to God or your neighbor, it's not of God. It's not of the kingdom. you do something or say something that makes it hard for your neighbor to love you, you've created a stumbling block for them. Everything that we do has to come from love. I want to read a passage. I want you guys to all close your eyes. You've all heard this passage before. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this passage. In 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to close your eyes and listen. If I can get there. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And this is where we have to suspend our own consideration of ourselves, right? Because love is not self-seeking. And this is where we have to forgive. Because love keeps no record of wrongs. It's incredibly challenging. But I think it also helps to make things really simple because it creates a filter for us, right? Is what I'm about to do or say loving? If not, don't do it. Just don't do it. I think if we can remember these two things, to love God and love our neighbor, we can live sacrificial lives like our King Jesus. We can preserve the unity that we share under the banner of Christ. We can willingly give up our freedom and submit to and serve others. We can shift our perspective from the immediate and the temporary and the things that affect us to the unseen and the eternal. And we can loosen our grasp on empire, and we can lay hold of the unshakable and everlasting kingdom of God. Amen. Amen. I'll pray for the communion.